Let's go to our Father in prayer before our lesson tonight. Father, we're thankful for this time that we have to be together. We're thankful for the love that's in this room, the love that people have for each other, and the concern they have for each other, and the ways that we rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And we know that there are many tonight who are weeping, who are struggling with loss, whether it be a job or someone they love. We know some are hurting because of physical illness. We know there are private things in the lives of people that are not known to the rest of us, but you know what each person needs, and we pray that your will be done in all things. We know that you sent your Son to die for us. We know that you love us. We know that you're the creator of all things, and that in the end, if we've been found faithful, we know that you've prepared a place for us so that we can live forever in heaven and know the joy of that place. We pray that you bless all that we do, and may everything be to your glory and according to your will. And bless us as we open your word tonight and study. Help us to open our minds and our hearts to these things and be more like your Son. We're thankful for the mercy and grace and forgiveness that's found in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus was quite controversial. He was controversial in the things that he taught. He was controversial in the way that he lived. He was controversial in every imaginable way. He was just controversial. His own family didn't believe him at times. The Jewish teachers didn't believe he was the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, that those prophetic prophecies were about him. He was nailed to a cross. His crucifixion was controversial. Everything about him was controversial. And we live in a world that is very controversial. You practice a faith that is very controversial. We don't do controversy very well. We probably don't do it very well because we don't like it. I don't know anybody that likes controversy. Instead, wakes up in the morning and says, boy, I really wish I would get into a heated argument with somebody today. I really wish I would have a lot of tension today at work or with my spouse or something like that. Nobody does that. We wake up in the morning and probably pray that we have a good day that's free of controversy, free of any sort of tension. And I think that we're no good at it because we don't like it. If you look around, who's good at controversy? We have a lot of controversy in the country these days. And usually, the way we handle the controversy is on one of two polar ends. One hand, we say, that's controversial, so I'm not going to talk about it. I won't say anything about it. I'll just be quiet. If I don't talk about it, there won't be any controversy. And then we have the other end of the spectrum that says there's controversy, so the best way to handle this is to scream at the other person, is to jump up and down, is to call them names, is to be condescending or dismissive, and just try to intimidate the other person, and that way I can be right, and they can be wrong, and I can sleep better tonight. Well, if we're going to live in a world of controversy, and we know that Jesus was controversial, then it only makes sense that we open up the Bible and say, how do we handle controversy? How did Jesus handle controversy? Because I don't believe what we see around us in the world today is really what the Bible teaches on how we should handle difficult things like that. It's somewhere in the middle. It can't be don't say anything, and it can't be the mean, rude sort of behavior that we see every day in our society. It's probably in the middle. I think the Bible teaches that. Proverbs chapter 25 is a good place to look. In the Old Testament, we can look at a lot of Proverbs, but beginning in verse 8, listen to what part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament says. Do not go out hastily to argue your case. Otherwise, what will you do in the end when your neighbor humiliates you? Argue your case with your neighbor, and do not reveal the secret of another. Or he who hears it will reproach you, and the evil report about you will not pass away. So, in the inspired Word of God and the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, the writer here in Proverbs says, don't be quiet about controversy. He said, argue your case with your neighbor. Discuss the issue with your neighbor. He said, but don't do two things. Don't do it quickly. He said, don't go out hastily and argue with your neighbor. And he said, the other thing, he said, don't reveal a secret. That sounds a lot like Matthew 18, when Jesus said, if somebody sins against you, you go to them in private first. Don't go to them hastily. Don't reveal the secret. Don't air out the grievance. Don't tell everybody else what that person did and how bad they are and so forth. So we know a lot about how to handle controversy there in Proverbs chapter 25. And you know, probably much more familiar, 1 Peter chapter 3. When it says, be ready all the time to give a defense of the hope that is in you. It doesn't say be ready all the time to be able to give the verb tense of a Greek word that you find in the New Testament. Doesn't say be ready to memorize the entire Bible. The Bible says be ready to give a defense of the hope that is within you. So if somebody engages you in a discussion that challenges your faith, you should speak up and say, this is why I believe what I believe. I don't know everything about the Bible. I don't ever know every verse of the Bible, but I can tell you why I'm a Christian. I can tell you about the hope that I have, that I'm going to heaven. So we know a lot about controversy just in these two passages. And don't those things sound a lot better than the way we see the world handling controversy? And we could stop right there. We could just say, that's the lesson, that's it. Don't go hastily to your neighbor to argue your case. Don't air out their secrets. And when somebody engages you in a discussion of your faith and you talk about your faith, Jesus said, whoever confesses my name before men, I'm going to confess their name before the Father in heaven. But what I want us to do tonight is really look at Matthew chapter 22, because that's the chapter of controversy. In all the Bible, if we're going to say that Jesus was controversial, we probably can turn to Matthew 22 and see this entire chapter as a chapter of controversy, where Jesus, over and over again, is being challenged by what he believes, what he teaches, and we're going to see from Jesus, I think, a lot about how we should handle controversy. You want to be Christ-like in how to handle controversy, then we study Matthew 22, and we'll have a really good handle. Matthew 22, let's look at the first scenario that is presented to Jesus that is controversial. Matthew 22, beginning in verse 16. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and that you are truthful. Teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Jesus perceived their malice and said, Why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. They brought him a denarius. He said to them, Whose likeness and description is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Well, first, they were trying to catch Jesus in this very difficult question, they thought. These Herodians were people who defended the line of Herod. There was a lot of Herods. Herods begat Herods. And they were loyal to the Herods, and they defended them. And so you see here where the Pharisees joined up with some Herodians and said, Hey, I know a way we can get Jesus. Let's join up and let's get him to talk about his loyalty to Caesar. And said, Hey, should you pay the poll tax? Should you give money to Caesar? See where your loyalties are. Well, if the answer is yes, he'd be siding with Caesar. And if Jesus answers no, he could be accused of inciting an overthrow of the government. So they said, you know, we're going to catch him here. If he says yes, oh, well, he's betraying the Jewish people who are under the yoke of the Roman government. He is selling out his own. He's like a tax collector, Jews that would work for the Romans. And if he says no, well, you mean you're not going to pay the taxes? And what we said about if you live under the Romans in those days, you don't do two things. Well, those really only two rules. Pay your taxes and don't start a riot. Don't try to overthrow the government. You don't do those two things, you're probably going to live a long time under the Romans. And so, they think they got him. But of course, they didn't have him because he simply said, whose face is on this coin? They said, Caesar's. Saying, well, then give it back to him. It's not really mine, is it? You can say the same thing about your money. Money that you have in your pocket. Cash. Is your name on it? No, it's the Secretary of the Treasury, and the Treasury of the United States' signatures are on dollar bills. Is it being disloyal to Christ to pay your taxes? Jesus would say the same thing today. Your signature's not on it. It's their money. All we do is kind of give it back and forth throughout our lives. Give it back. That doesn't mean you're disloyal to Christ. It just means that you're a good citizen. But what are the lessons for us in this first encounter? The first one is that not all questions are asked in good faith. You may have somebody approach you about your faith, and they're kind of like the Pharisees and Herodians here. They're really not looking for information. They're just trying to catch you. They're trying to find you in some sort of contradiction so they can say, hey, look, there's a Christian that doesn't know what they believe, and so I don't have to be a Christian either. I don't want to be a Christian either. Notice how we would say, buttered him up when they approached Jesus. Verse 16 says, Teacher, we know that you're truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, and you are not partial to any. They didn't mean any of that. That was a lie. You're going to be approached by people in life who are going to say all kinds of nice things about you. You're the greatest Christian in the world. You're so faithful. Hey, just teach us this and we'll be right there with you. They don't mean it. They're lying. Not everyone who says those things is going to be lying, but a lot of them will. And you have to understand that. Not everybody who engages you in something like that is asking in good faith. We have obligations to God and the government. Romans chapter 13 says that government is given to us as a minister of God to punish evildoers. And if you don't do evil, you have no worry of the government. I don't think any of you woke up this morning and said, boy, I really hope I can dodge the police today. No, because you weren't going to do anything to break the law. So we learn in this passage that we have obligations to God. We have obligations to be good citizens. It's another way in which we can show our faith, demonstrate our faith. That was the first controversy. Then we pick up in verse 23 when Jesus is again engaged in controversy. On that day, so this is the same day he's asked this first question. So we have on the same day. On that day, some Sadducees who say there's no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother, as next of kin, shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second, the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they had all married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Is he not the God of the dead, but of the living? When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so the question, of course, was very disingenuous. they didn't believe in the resurrection, but they're asking him, hey, how is it like when, you know, Moses said that if he has no children, the wife dies and she marries the brother. And so then they just got absurd with it and said, well, what if there's seven brothers and they all die and she marries all of them? It's kind of like how people approach you today and say, what's the point of baptizing somebody? It's just water. They try to treat what you believe as absurd. What difference does it make? You mean putting somebody in water, bringing them out of water, has some significance to their soul? Here are these Sadducees who don't even believe in the resurrection, saying, hey, let me understand this a little clearer. What if somebody has seven brothers and has a wife and she ends up marrying all of them? It's an absurd question. It's not meant at all to be serious. It's just meant to mock him. What's interesting is Sadducees believe that the first five books of the Old Testament were inspired. Jesus knew that. He knew that those people believed the first five books were inspired, so Jesus got down to the real issue. The real issue here is the fact of the resurrection. He said, you know what? You don't even really believe in the resurrection, so let's just talk about that. Stop talking about the silliness of somebody who has seven brothers and this woman marries all of them. He said, first of all, we don't really have those relationships after the resurrection. But he didn't stop there. He said, you know what? Since you believe what the Old Testament says in the first five books, he says, have you not read that what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He said, you think those people are dead all over? Or why are you spending so much time and reverence and respect and believing that's inspired word of God? And you're never going to see them again. They're just dead and there's no significance anymore in their lives. Let's get down to the real issue here about whether or not the resurrection is going to happen. Controversy, well, the lesson for us in this conversation is that controversy is often the result of biblical illiteracy. What did Jesus first say when he approached them about this? They approached him about with this question. Verse 29, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. You're going to be approached in life by people who don't know the Bible, but they're going to act like it. They're going to know a few verses of the Bible. They'll know a little bit about the Bible and say and act like they know it all. Judge not, lest you be judged. They got that one down. And they will throw that verse in any direction they see fit, and it'll make them feel good, and it'll confirm everything they want to do in life. They'll make you the problem. They'll make you the issue. So they can take the spotlight off of themselves, and they don't spend any time reading the next four verses. For Jesus didn't at all say you can't judge something. He simply said, be careful how you do it, because you might have a log sticking out of your own eye as you examine the speck in someone else's. He even said, when you judge. So a lot of the controversy that's drummed up by people is simply because they don't know the Bible. But they're going to act like it. They'll act like it in a way to make you look foolish. Stick to the point where you're discussing an issue. Jesus got to the point. He said, I'm not going to sit here and debate this foolish, ridiculous scenario that you've just presented. The assumption under the old law was that that exchange would happen once. The brother would die, she would marry the next brother, and logic says that would just be it. It doesn't carry on past that. It's never going to get that far. So many people want to chase rabbits and talk about insignificant things. Find out what the real point is and deal with that. Get down to what it really is all about. Let's look at verse 34, the third controversy. This is the controversy chapter. Let's look how Jesus handles the next one. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. So boy, he got the Sadducees. Now let's take a run at him. Let's try to get him out. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment of the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. They said, what's the greatest law? What's the greatest commandment? That was often debated among the Jewish people. The rabbis would often debate the greatest law. About 630 laws under the old law. So, okay, of all those, which one's the greatest? Some rabbis would talk about, well, all he has to do things with circumcision. Those are the most important ones. I mean, that's Abraham. That's how it all kind of got started. Others said, well, it's the sacrifices. That has to do with sin. So the Day of Atonement and all those types of sacrifices, making the right sacrifices, those are the greatest commands. Others said, well, it's the purification laws. It's about washing. It's about the way you dress. It's about the days and all that. They went on and on. They debated these things constantly. Jesus did not offer even one of the Ten Commandments in answering that question. Isn't that interesting? You would think Jesus would say, what's the greatest command? You'd say, well, let's start with the Ten Commandments. Let's go to number one. You shall have no other gods before me. That would have been a good answer. Maybe an answer you would have given. The greatest of all the Old Testament commands, how about number one of the Ten Commandments? He didn't even say that. He didn't give that as an answer. What is the lesson for us here? If you don't love, you're not a Christian. There's no other way to put it. Jesus said in John, he said, they will know that we are his disciples and how we love each other. It will be a defining mark of a Christian on how you love people. I'm amazed at how many people I've seen over the years who pride themselves on stubbornness, on bitterness, on causing trouble. And you say they don't pride themselves on it. Yes, they do. That it fuels them. It motivates them to jump into the middle of something or even create something. To get over on people, we say, to intimidate, to get their way. That's how they live their lives. They think it's one of the fruits of the Spirit. But it's not. One of the fruits of the Spirit is peace. First one's love. The greatest of these is love. We can go on and on talking about that. It's what Jesus said about love, what the Bible says about love. What's the greatest command? Love the Lord, love fellow men. If that's not a defining mark of your life, then you have to wonder if, in fact, you're a Christian. And don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't engage in other things too often. We can get so caught up in a lot of minor issues, both personally, corporately, as a church, whatever the case may be, and we don't take the time to step back from things and say, are we exhibiting love right now? Because if we do that and think about love, then I think a lot of the other issues sort of take care of themselves. We know we can't control that all the time. That's why in the Bible, the book of Romans says, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. You can control what you say. You can control what you do. You can control whether or not you love somebody else. And that's what's expected. Let's look at the last one, the last controversy, beginning in verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He turns it around. Jesus was controversial. Now he's the one asking them the question. He's probably tired of getting the questions. Verse 42, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Jesus asks a question, and he quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. Who is the Christ? Again, these people didn't believe he was. So when he asks this, you think, well, he's speaking in third person. Sort of. Probably just asking generically, okay, you're waiting for the Christ, the Messiah. You've read all those Old Testament prophecies about the Christ. Okay, who is it? Who is the Christ? And he said, well, he's the son of David. He quotes from the Bible. Jesus quoted the Bible all the time. Jesus was saying to them, he says, he's both human. He says, yes, he is the son of David. Oh, by the way, I'm the son of David. You want to check my ancestry? Fleshly. Human. I'm also divine. I'm also the son of God. He says, in that quote, talking about, he said, if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? He said, in other words, in those days, you wouldn't call the son Lord, but David is calling the son Lord. David is the ancestor, but he's calling one of his relatives, future relatives, descendants, Lord, talking about Jesus. Son of David, but he's looking at someone in the future saying, calling him Lord. So the lesson for us is, we always use Scripture when discussing Scripture. That should go without saying. We don't always do it. We talk about what I feel, what I think, and what I used to know, what I've learned, all those kind of things. What does Scripture say when dealing with a Bible issue? We've prided ourselves as a people that we want to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. We want to do Bible things in Bible ways. That's what Jesus was doing here. When he's talking about the resurrection, he's talking about love. When he's talking about the Messiah, every one of these, he is referencing something about Scripture. We're engaged in controversy related to our faith. We should open the Bible. We should talk to people and say, this is what the Bible says. And I don't do it perfectly, but this is going to be the standard by which I do things. And we don't let someone else define our beliefs. Notice Jesus and all of these controversies that he encountered in this one chapter. He never let somebody else define who he was or what he believed. And you'll have people try to do that. Based on what somebody else told them in the past, they had a relative who said this about Church of Christ or Pleasant View Church of Christ or your family or something. Here's all, I already know what I need to know. I have all the answers I know, and so this is what you are, this is what you believe. Don't let somebody do that. The Bible says you give a defense of the hope that is within you. Proverbs 25 says, don't run hastily to engage with your neighbor. We don't tell secrets about our neighbors and about those discussions. But we do it the right way. And finally, the right way, of course, is speaking the truth in love. Christianity is controversial by nature. It's just controversial by the very nature of it, of saying that Jesus is the only Savior. That's one of the most controversial things you can say in America in the year 2018, that Jesus is the only Savior. That in itself makes Christianity very controversial. But even in the midst of controversy, even in the midst of disagreement, even in the midst of tension, the Bible says, Ephesians 4:25, always speak the truth in love. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14 says that whatever you do, do it all in love. We should be known by the way we love each other. We should be known as people who will engage a discussion of faith. We should be known as people who will engage a discussion of faith, and when that person, the other person, walks away, if they never become a Christian, that they'll at least say, that person loved me. You can control that part. You may not be able to control them becoming a Christian. Jesus did not convert everybody. Paul didn't convert everybody. You won't convert everybody. But what you can do is give them the impression that you love them, even when you disagree. It is not controversial at all when someone wants to become a Christian. That is a day of rejoicing. That is a time to celebrate. Maybe someone tonight who needs to do that. To come forward in simple faith and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I will repent of my sins. I want to and need to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. If you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have still come to earth to die on the cross. Yes, God so loved the world, but take out the word world and put your name there. And that's how personal it is. If you need that, or if you just simply need to ask for prayers, we'd love to pray with you tonight and try to help you in any way that we can. Please come now while we stand and sing together.